sharing with the children a pretty simple truth that human beings are made in the image of God, but animals are not. We know that there's a great message that's being proclaimed in wide circles in our land. The movie Star Wars is perhaps a new blockbuster, and it has a message contained within it, one of many messages, but one of the powerful messages it conveys is that human beings are nothing but intelligent animals, just like all the other animals that the movie purports are throughout the galaxy and throughout the universe. So you have one of the animals injured, and the hero nurses the animal back to health, and then a little later, the hero is injured, and the animal nurses the human back to health. The message is clear. Animals and humans are equated as equivalent. The reality is that that's not the truth. That God's word gives us the truth, but the message is very powerful. The medium of that format has a way of moving people emotionally such that they may actually begin to believe things that they haven't thought through carefully. They haven't evaluated. They haven't reasoned through because they're being moved by the powerful medium of the movie to believe something while their mind sits on the sideline not evaluating what it is they are seeing. You see, God's word gives us the truth. And this morning we're going to look at a truth that's a rather harsh and difficult truth to examine. If you have your Bible, open to Exodus chapter 22 as we continue in our study. True law is God's law. Exodus chapter 22. We're going to look at a verse that I have to confess I have never heard preached of before, but I think because it's in God's word, it needs to be proclaimed and it needs to be clearly expounded. At first blush, it might seem to be something that Christians wouldn't want to speak of. But the Word of God speaks of it, and so we ought to speak of it clearly as well. Exodus 22 and verse 19. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. This law, in God's Word, deals with a subject of unnatural relations of the darkest sort. What I could only call a depraved debauchery. And this law deals with this darkest form of sexual immorality that ought not to ever be even mentioned. It's so dark, like I said, we might be inclined to skip over it altogether. But the Word of God addresses it, and so it is our duty, and it's incumbent upon us to express it and understand it as well. Our aim in this church is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, all that the Word of God says, no less and no more. Now, I think it will help in examining this particular depravity to understand God's overarching law in this whole area of life. So if you keep your finger there, turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13 verse 4 gives us the general principle under which this particular law of God resides. Hebrews 13, and look at verse 4 in particular. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, that is the marriage bed, undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Very clearly, God's word says that all sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage is sin, which the word of God clearly condemns. And so it's not just bestiality as dealt with in Exodus 22:19 that the law of God condemns. God's word clearly condemns every sexual sin, every sexual action outside of the bonds of marriage. We need to understand that this form of sin that is so promoted in our culture today is very damaging to human beings. If you would, from Hebrews there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul writes to the Corinthians who were in a culture much like ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. We need to remember that the town of Corinth was rife with prostitutes, rife with the grossest forms of sexual immorality, and many people who came to Christ came out of evil lifestyles. And out of those lifestyles, they came to Christ, and they had baggage with them, in a sense, as a result of the sins that they had been involved with before coming to Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. This is 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. By the way, that term translated in the King James, fornication, is the Greek word porneia, and it covers the multitude. That is, every form and every variety of sexual immorality is dealt with under that term porneia. Whether it's between two persons who are unmarried, which is what we would call fornication, or two persons who are married but are committing this sin of adultery, it deals with that. Whether it's two persons of the same sex, sodomy, it covers that. Or whether it's bestiality, this bottom-dwelling debauchery that Exodus 22:19 deals with. And so God's word's very clear. That in marriage and marriage alone is that place for that holy union to take place, that sacred union. And that those who outside of that sin, they are actually sinning against their own body. If a thief steals something, he's sinning against another person. He's violating their God-given rights, but he's not damaging his own body, as this verse says he's doing when he sins in a sexual fashion. And so it's tragic that in our culture today, the promotion, ever since the 60s and the supposed sexual revolution, the promotion of every form of sexual immorality is rife in our country. Because what it means is many people have believed those lies instead of what the Word of God says and have brought great injury and great damage into their life. Now, of course, it's not the case that that damage and injury cannot be healed. That is part of what the redemption through Jesus Christ offers to us when we come to faith in him. But we need to recognize that these sins a man doeth against his own body, committing sin against his own body. When we think of the terrible subject of bestiality, we have to ask ourselves the question, how in the world does a society ever become so depraved that such wickedness is countenanced as okay? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, where Paul expounds on what happens when a society reaches such a level of depravity. How does it get there? Romans 1, verses 18 and following spells it out, and it spells out a downward spiral. Notice where that downward spiral first begins. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, every human being has the basic knowledge about God that they need to understand who God is and to understand who they are as sinners who have violated God's law. Therefore, they're all without excuse. He continues, because that when they knew God, that is, they weren't ignorant of God, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, what man does, knowing who the true God is, rejecting that true God, refusing to worship that God, refusing to thank that God, then it's not that he doesn't worship nothing. It's not that there's a vacuum. Instead, he begins worshiping things of his own creation. He begins worshiping animals. He begins worshiping elements of the creation, or begins worshiping himself instead of worshiping the one true God. And this is the first stage on that downward spiral. Having rejected the worship of the one true God, men inevitably turn to idolatry. Notice what the next stage is that's described there. Wherefore, God also gave them up. On that downward spiral, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so the next stage down on this spiral down is sexual immorality, okay? Various forms of sexual immorality. And then it says God For this cause, God gave them up. And this next stage down is one particular form of immorality. For God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. So the next level down on this spiral down is sodomy. There's sexual immorality. Sodomy is the next level down, and it's even there's a level even lower than that. Because notice what he goes on to say. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things, those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Here is that terrible downward spiral of a culture that begins with a rejection of the one true God, steps into idolatry, and from there into immorality, sexual anarchy, flaunting and throwing off the law of God, that law which actually protects the very essential foundation of any civilization, that is God's holy institution of marriage. And the end of this downward cycle is what's described there of the depraved mind, a reprobate mind. The word reprobate in the original adokimos is to be a rejected individual, one who is morally worthless, one who is a castaway, one who is a reprobate. And God gave them over to this condition because of their defiance against him and his law, their rejection of his standard and their establishment of their own immorality as what they claim is the standard of what is righteous and true. They rejected God. They rejected the worship of God. They rejected all that was holy, all that was righteous and good and true. And having rejected God, God gave them over to their benighted depravity. They became depraved in thought and in word and in deed to the wretched sin that God gave them over to. And so we could see this pattern. If we look in history carefully, we could see this pattern played out in many civilizations, many of the empires of the world. Consider, if you would, that the Babylonians worshipped really weird idols. Their idols that they chose to worship, many of them were half human and half a beast. Like they had a individual that was a scorpion man. He was half man, half scorpion. And there was the bull man who was half bull and half man, and the fish man, and so on. And it wasn't just the Babylonians that worshipped these weird creatures that were half man. There was the Egyptians. And perhaps you've seen the Anubis that has the head of a dog and the body of a human being. And the Greeks and the Romans are rife with these idols that they worshipped, centaurs that were half horse and half man, and so on. Each of these items that they worshipped, think of what the implication is. How did this creature come into existence that's half man and half animal? Why, they're the offspring of this immoral union between a man and an animal. Thus, implicitly, these religions or these belief systems were celebrating the union of a man and a beast, so much celebrating it that they actually worshiped the product of that union as if it were God, and claimed that it was their God. These cultures became so depraved in their thinking that they honored and celebrated such forbidden unions. Much as is happening in our culture today, perhaps not with that wicked end of bestiality, but consider what our society is claiming today that is legitimate marriage. Something that God proclaims is an abomination is now proclaimed as, well, that's legitimate marriage. You can measure, I believe, the depravity of a society based on how marriage is treated and considered in that society, and the general conditions of marriage in that society is a measure of the depravity of that society. Now, when we look back on these ancient cultures and their worship of these half-man, half-beast creatures, we scoff at their folly, we laugh at them and say, what fools they'd be to worship such things as if they were God. But we shouldn't be too quick to laugh and mock them, because look at the follies of our own day and what people in our own day believe. Consider the modern idolatry of evolution. The idea that man came from, well, who knows what was there before, but somehow there was an explosion and then there was these chemicals, and somehow these chemicals suddenly came to life. They can't explain how, and somehow this one-celled organism multiplied, and before you know it, you got a human being. That this all happened by the theory of evolution. Actually, it shouldn't even be called a theory because it doesn't meet the test even of the scientific method as a testable theory, but the myth of evolution, the modern myth of evolution. And today, that evolutionary myth, as I was sharing with the children, has gone to a new extent of the sin of speciesism. Perhaps you haven't heard this term because it's not that popular yet, but speciesism claims that if you are prejudiced or you are discriminated based on your species as superior to other species, especially animals, the assumption is that humans are not superior at all to the other animals here on Earth, and if you show favoritism to humans versus animals, then you are a speciesist, just like you were a race only talking about animals versus human beings. And so it's wrong for you to do to the animals what you choose. So to cage them up or to kill them so that you might eat their flesh, this is a wrong, this is a sin in this new idea. Is man just an animal? And therefore, if he's just an animal, his mating activity should be unrestricted, do whatever he pleases? And wouldn't they say that, you know, restricting as Exodus 22:19 does, that's a form of speciesism? You're being prejudiced against other species? These are the modern thoughts that you may not have encountered, but they are out there and growing in people's ideas. How about what psychology teaches in every college that you would attend or even every high school? What does psychology teach people to do today? It teaches them this basic idea. Obey your lusts, whatever they are. Obey your lusts, whatever they are. In other words, your animalistic instincts or your animalistic impulses, psychology would tell you they are good. You ought to indulge them. You ought to enjoy them. You ought to follow them because they are what you truly are in the essence of your animalistic self. Furthermore, it would add that to suppress those animalistic desires is actually unnatural and unhealthy for you. You want to be a healthy human being? Follow whatever your animalistic desires and impulses are. That's the message being sold to millions and millions of people every day, not only in our land, but around the world. Of course, what they won't tell you, they won't tell you the truth that such sexual anarchy as they are encouraging never leads to freedom. It only leads to bondage to a sin, an inescapable trap. We know the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us there is a way out, and that way out is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only way out of that trap, surrendering our whole life to Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. You see, many people think that whatever they want to do, whatever they have power to do, they have permission to do, and it won't affect them. What they've come to find out is that power that they think they have is actually a power over them. It's not freedom, but it's bondage. Of course, we're told to believe, oh, you're in control. You can stop at any time you choose. You can stop that sin. And oftentimes I've talked to individuals who have attempted to stop whatever sin it was they're engaged in, and they found it was not easy to stop, and perhaps it wasn't even possible to stop. Reminded me of an incident that I experienced years ago while I was in graduate school. I was trying to save money every way I could, and so repairing my car was what I did on a regular basis. Well, the brakes got worn down, and so I needed to repair the brakes. Big mistake. But I made the repairs, and in repairing it, I wound up breaking the brake line, so I had to replace a section of the brake line, and I got it all back together, and it worked. And it was like, great, I fixed the car, and the brakes work fine. Little did I know that I had routed the brake line, the new brake line, in the wrong place, and it began to rub on the chassis. and over time rubbed a hole through the chassis. Well, it just so happened that I was in the mountains coming down a mountain dirt road, one of those without any guardrails, and at that moment, the brake light comes on. And I push my foot on the brake pedal, and the brake pedal just sinks all the way down to the floorboard. No brakes on the mountain. By God's grace, the car was a standard transmission, so I was able to downshift and safely get it to a garage. But that's what sin is like. Initially, it tells us you don't have to worry. Your brakes will work. And then you find out, when you're in bondage to sin, that you tromp your foot on the pedal and it goes straight to the floor, and you cannot stop that sin. You see, it's only by repentance through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be delivered from the bondage of sin when we turn our life over to Jesus Christ. And so there's very clear direction given to us here in God's Word about this evil of bestiality. But I think there's another application of this command that is relevant in our day, which may 100 years ago or 200 years ago, no one would have ever considered because it would have been thought as science fiction. What I'm referring to is the genetic intertwining of animals and humans that is actually being experimented with in our day. Reading it sounds like science fiction, but I could only wish that it were. For example, in England, a few years back, they passed a law that allowed this kind of experimentation to be done. A committee of scientists recently warned of what they would call a Planet of the Apes scenario, where the animal-human experimentation going on would get out of control and lead to disastrous results. They are dabbling in the grotesque, as one person put it. It figures that 155 admixed embryos have been created. That is, some human genetics and some animals' genetics have been mixed together in various concoctions. And they are creating hybrids and using animal eggs fertilized by human seed, or sometimes doing the reverse, using animal seed to fertilize human eggs, and messing up all these sort of things, experimenting with them. And the scientists who are doing this are claiming, oh, we're doing it for the good of humanity. We'll be able to cure all sorts of diseases. They say at every stage that if you let us do these sort of experiments, we will find cures for every known human disease. It's for the good of mankind, a kind of an emotional blackmail that they're playing on us. But you know, of the 80 treatments that have been uncovered and cures that have been found, none of them have come from these experiments. They have all come from adult stem cell research, none of them from embryonic stem cell research at all. Scientists appear to me to have a drive to experiment and to press the envelope to the farthest extent. It reminds us of the story that was written by Mary Shelley about a doctor, Dr. Frankenstein. We usually think of the monster as Frankenstein, but actually it's the doctor who's Dr. Frankenstein, because the real monster was him, not the creature he created. And this is true, I think, of these scientists who are experimenting, mixing humans and animals. And I think that is forbidden by Exodus 22 and 19. And it's not just the research here that is kind of troubling for us. It's what they actually have already done. Consider this. Pigs with human organs. That's right. This has been done. The furthest it seems anyone has gone at this point is to create cross-human animal genetics. Several separate research teams have begun breeding pigs with organs suitable for transplant into human beings. They're calling it xenotransplantation, transplantation across species. The big problem up till now has been that the pig contains, their genetics contain an enzyme that the pig produces that when that organ is transplanted to the human being, the human body recognizes it as a foreign thing. And so the human body attacks it, rightly attacks it, saying, this is not a human organ, and I will not accept this human organ and reject it. However, the researchers now have developed pigs who do not have that enzyme that causes the human body to reject the organ grown in the pig. Randall Prather at the University of Missouri has cloned 4 pigs so far that no longer produce that kind of enzyme within their system. The Scottish company, the one that produced the cloning of the sheep Dolly, they also have cloned 5 pigs that lack the same gene. So it's very possible in the near future, genetically modified pigs will be growing organs that will be made for transplant into human beings. Crazy, you say. It sounds impossible, but it is happening in our own day. And it's not just the biological world and the medical world that are doing things in this regard. The military-industrial complex also has a vested interest in this. The U.S. defense company, DARPA, D-A-R-P-A, has been interested in the human genome for some time and working on researching. And what could you expect from a company that has produced 99% of the world's deadly robots, robots that kill, okay? Their interest is not educational, believe me. It's not medical. It is military alone. And they have actually skirted around the existing laws that prevent some of these things from taking place. But they're experimenting with ways to create super soldiers. Can you imagine a soldier that would have night vision like a cat, that your eyes are genetically modified so you could see at night as well as a cat sees at night, or other things of that nature? One project in their 2013 budget of $44 million to develop biological systems that cross multiple scales of biological architecture and function from the molecular and genetic level. The goal is to enhance their soldiers in the war zone. Another project that they've been working on is to control the neurons, in other words, to be able to remotely control the neurons of their soldier. In a sense, you could say they're trying to create zombie human super soldiers for killing machines that are most effective. And so when we look at this science fiction stuff, we might say it sounds crazy, but it actually is taking place in our world, and I believe it is a violation of God's law, a violation of Exodus 22 and verse 19. There are restrictions that have been attempted. The state of Arizona has passed a law that in 2013 outlaws this in their jurisdiction. There was an attempt in the U.S. Senate in 2011 and 2012 that ended up going nowhere to prevent some of these things from taking place. Well, in addition to the biological side, there's another side, the computer side. There's a whole movement of transhumanism you may not have heard of, but the transhumanist people believe that they can develop a better human being through the merging of machines and man. You know, kind of implanting something in your brain. Maybe you won't have to have a cell phone in your ear because you just get one planted in your brain and wired in hardwire and things like this. So they're hoping to create human beings that have better powers, advanced capabilities, both physically and intellectually. And so these transhumanists have an agenda to create a human being with so many advancements that they're actually calling it a post-human. That is somebody so advanced that it's so different than the normal human that they're a post-human being. What would happen in a world where that were the case? Would there not be an immediate caste system? There's these super intelligent post-humans, and then there's the rest of us. And what would those superhumans decide? Might they decide that the rest of us should be eliminated in a war against us, or maybe sterilized so we can't reproduce and only they can? You can just see the kind of dystopian future that would exist if such a vision is allowed to go forward. What they fail to realize is the problem with man is not a genetic biological problem. The problem with man is not even a technological problem that if you had a better CPU in your brain that you'd function better. The problem is a moral problem. It is the heart of man that is desperately wicked. And so if you create a post-human that has super capacities, what will that post-human do? He will be able to sin on a far greater and far more powerful and far more evil level than he does today. That's what the end result would be. So a dystopian view of the future is indeed what they would bring about if they accomplish the evil that they intend. The essential problem of man is not technology, not biology, but it's repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. What is the answer to all of these evils that we see? The answer is to have a robust biblical anthropology, that is a theology about what is man, an answer to the question, what is man? Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. I shared this with the children earlier, but it's worth revisiting again and again because this idea is so rejected in our world in our day. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Here's what the Word of God says about man. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Mankind alone was created in the image of God. And not only was he created in the image of God, he was given dominion by God over the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is no way equal. We are to have dominion. Doesn't mean we're to abuse the animal kingdom. We're stewards of the animal kingdom, to care for it and to use it for God's purposes. But there is no equality between human beings and animals. God has made that abundantly clear. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 9, because this is so important that God repeated it. After the wickedness of man grew to such a great extent, God destroyed everyone on earth and every animal on earth, with the exception of Noah and his family, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And as they came off of the ark in Genesis chapter 9, this is what God said to them. Genesis 9 verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So again, he's repeating the same command. You're made in God's image. Here's your mission. Here's your dominion mandate. Notice he adds, though, something that was not stated in Genesis 1. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. There's a change here. Prior to this, God gave them herbs to eat, that is vegetarian. But now, God gave them animals to eat as well. They have been delivered into man's hand. God says he has given all things. Scripture is very clear. God has set man as the one to have dominion over the earth, to be the steward of all that God has created. And mankind is accountable to his creator. Even mankind that's walking in rebellion against him, who's rejecting him, who's rejecting his law, that man as well is going to be and is continuing to be accountable to God. You see, man as the creation, God has created us. He doesn't have control over his own destiny. He cannot determine the outcome. He is subject at all times to the ways and to the commands of his creator. And so God will only allow mankind to go so far. Perhaps the issue of creating new organisms that are part human and part animal will be in God's line. That's it, too far. That's the end of the road for mankind. But all men are accountable to God, and all men must ultimately give account to him at the last judgment. The utopians in our world want us to give us a vision of the future where man through technology and man through science creates this world that's perfect in their vision. But that's not really going to happen. If we consider the nature of man, we know that such a vision of the future is not utopia, it's dystopia. If we long for a future where righteousness dwells on earth, a world in which true justice reigns supreme, the golden time of this world when all the wrongs are righted, when evil is put down universally and righteousness is exalted universally, we need look no further than Isaiah chapter 11. Because Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a description of that time. It's describing when Jesus Christ comes to this world in his second advent. And notice what it says he does when he arrives at his second advent. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. Notice what it says. But with righteousness shall he, that's Christ, Jesus, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. So the animosity between a wolf and a lamb is going to end. It's going to be done. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, that is the goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus Christ is coming again. And at his second coming, he is going to establish a perfect kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice. And at his return, as it describes here, he is going to punish and slay all those who are wicked. And so we have a commission from Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to bring the good news to the lost all around us, those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This judgment day is coming. We cannot determine the exact hour or day, but we know it is coming. And as we see the wickedness of mankind growing greater and greater, as it was in the days of Noah before God brought the deluge, judging the world in that day, it's as in the days of Noah, so it will be in these days leading up to the second advent of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so we ought to be this year focused on sharing that good news of saving faith in Jesus Christ with those around us in our circle of influence, our friends and family and those that we work with, who do not know, who are not prepared, that if Jesus Christ should return this year, they would be part of those whom he would judge and send to eternal flames. And so as we enter this year and begin, we need to not only ask him to revive us in our love and our depth of relationship with him, but ask us to give a heart of compassion for those around us who are lost and who are in this world and deceived by the deceiver who's doing an excellent job, a very beautiful job in many senses, of deceiving multitudes into their ultimate destruction. Let us go, my friends, and make disciples for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Join me in prayer. God, our Father, we look at these things, and we look at your law, which is holy, righteous, and just, and perfect in every way. And we see in our culture the movements in violation of your law. We're grieved in our hearts for it. But we see that you also have called us to this time and this place. You put us in the context of our own land and culture, in which you desire us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to do that which you've commissioned us to do, to be witnesses for Christ wherever we go, whomever we meet. We ask all these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.